Welcome. Using the White Hymn Book, let's sing together 4-9-8, after which Ben will lead us in prayer. 4-9-8.
Lord and Heavenly Father, O Lord, we praise you for you are eternal. Lord, we praise you because we know that you've made a covenant so many years ago and you've upheld it. Lord, we recently celebrated Christmas and we were reminded of that, those great news. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, and this is your day, this is your day, this is the day that we want to remember and give all the glory to you. Lord, you see our lives, you see what stirs us, you see what troubles us, you see what quite often also distracts us, what keeps us from coming wholeheartedly and fully to you. Lord, and as we all gather here, I ask you, may you help us to focus and concentrate on you, to ponder on your glory, to ponder on your love, to ponder on the things, Lord, that are holy and good. I thank you for this congregation, and I thank you for these brothers and sisters to worship you, that come together to worship you together. Lord, may you be with them, may you hold them, that they may keep on walking steadfast, reassured in your love. and your promises. Lord, what a great privilege it is to have brothers and sisters that encourage each other, care for each other. Lord, that when you look at them, you see the love that you have for them. Lord, I pray that this will continue and that this will, that others may come and see the great promises, this great covenant that you've made, the better future that you have planned. So, Lord, I ask you for all these things, knowing, oh Lord, that albeit we have troubled hearts, Lord, if there's just an ounce, just a tiny fraction of goodness and a desire for holiness in us, Lord, may you hear our prayers and answer them. Lord, we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Throne in Zion, we
Let's turn to God's word. I'd like to read from 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm looking at some of the great prayers of Scripture, and here we come to Hannah's second prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah is going to teach us how to pray. I'll read from verse 1. I'll go to verse 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And for the sake of tidiness, verse 11, "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." So when we first encountered Hannah in chapter 1, she was a tormented woman. She went and sought the favour of the Lord. "Give me a son. And when you give me a son, I will give him to you." And the Lord did so. He was called Samuel, hence the name of the book. And in chapter 2, we have Hannah's prayer to God. So the first prayer in chapter 1, she sought the Lord's favour. In chapter 2, she prays after giving him. Verse 28 of chapter 1, she says, "Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshipped the Lord there. Well, what does Hannah's prayer teach us? What can we learn from this fairly humble woman who lived a long, long time ago? Well, notice how the prayer begins with a note of worship. Certainly, in the first prayer, she had a request to make. But here, at the very beginning of her prayer, she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Here is a woman who is joyful and happy, not just because she got something she wanted, but because she has learned to trust God and has fallen again in love with him. "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Anything else that you choose to rejoice in will be short-lived. Any source of joy other than God himself, who is the source of all joy, it is but temporal and fleeting. And when we pray, we ought not just to consider prayer a shopping list of things we want God to do for us, but rather it ought to be a period of personal devotion and worship to Him. God is not our servant, we are His. And to honour Him and praise Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him, they are the purposes for which we were created. We are fulfilling in part our creation mandate. She says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord," a peculiar expression. A horn, of course, is the animal's strength. My strength is exalted in the Lord. When we first encounter Hannah in chapter 1, she is reckoned a weak woman. She might be her husband's favourite, but she has a rival who's always tormenting her. And yet she sought the Lord. "My horn is exalted in Him." If you are strong because you are strong, then you are weak. If you are strong because the Lord is strong, then you are stronger than you realize. So because her heart rejoices in the Lord, because her horn is exalted in the Lord, I smile at my enemies. Well, as far as we can tell, she only had one. But she's speaking more generally now. Notice she doesn't say, "And when I sought the Lord, all my enemies disappeared. All my enemies became my friends. All my problems, poof, they disappeared." No. But she can smile at them. She can smile at her enemies because she is rejoicing in the Lord and she is strong in the Lord. "I rejoice in your salvation." We can consider God to be our Saviour. When you believe the Christian message, when you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is not just a judge, He's not just a creator, He's not just a generous one up above, but rather He is a Saviour, who is one who confers salvation on all who come to Him. You can know that you have been saved when you come to God through Christ. In verse 2, she once again worships the Lord. No one is holy like the Lord. No one is righteous like Him. No one is as pure as He. He is holy and righteous and pure, is good and good. He has no one to be compared with. He has no rival, no competition. Remember, she was speaking in a polytheistic culture. The nation of Israel itself believed in one God, or at least most of them did at that time. But all the surrounding nations, they had their own gods, all jostling and competing. But Hannah says, "There is no one like the Lord. None beside Him. He has no colleague. No competition. Nor is there any rock like our God." We might think that a strange expression. God is not the rock. The rock is just a large piece of stone. It doesn't think. I think here, though, she's thinking of a foundation. Something upon which to stand. Something upon which to lay hold. Something upon which, in the midst of the storm, will not be washed away. Nor is there any rock like our God. '20, '26 will have its fair share of storms, of trials, difficulties, tribulations, and each one might sweep us away, unless, like Hannah, you can say, "Nor is there any rock like our God." The storm might be violent, the wind might be powerful, but that rock doesn't move. Her prayer then doesn't seem to be addressed to God, but rather addressed to other people. Although a prayer, first and foremost, is our talking to God, clearly there is some teaching here for us and for other folk. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. Who was she addressing? Most ancient folk prayed aloud. They didn't pray in their heads. I think some do. Just as reading in one's head is a fairly modern way to read. People 200 or 300 years ago would always have read out loud. Who is she addressing? Us. Although this is Hannah's prayer, it's been recorded in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Ghost. She talks to us from afar. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not your speech, your communication be inspired and motivated by pride, which God hates. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She knew what it was like to be tormented by a rival. She knows her God. He is aware of what people are really thinking, of what's going on behind those closed doors. He does weigh our actions. He does know what's going on. She then presents us with a series of contrasts. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken. Think of bows and arrows, a powerful weapon. The mighty men with their bows, the bows are broken. They're not fit for purpose. They cannot be used. Those who stumbled are girded with strength. The powerful people are useless, and those who tripped up are now strong. A similar one in verse 5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who have plenty to eat are now at the proverbial job centre wanting money to buy the next meal. While at the same time, those who were hungry are now full. There's a role reversal, a change of roles. And then, perhaps closer to home, even the barren has borne 7. Well, she was barren, but she bore 1. There's some poetic meaning here. 7, that kind of perfect number. And she, who has many children, has become feeble. Well, what does this mean? I wonder if the mighty men, those who are full and hire themselves out, she who has many children, they are all those who speak proudly in verse 3, arrogantly, ignoring the Lord. What is Hannah saying? If you come to God with humility and reverence, God will delight to raise you up. But the reverse is also true. If you're characterized by pride, God will delight to humble. And then we have another section. Verse 6 might appear rather troubling to begin with. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. We're speaking here, I think, the sovereignty of God. He has the power and the right to cut short our life and to give us life. To end our earthly tenancy and to raise us from the dead. Some of you were here this morning when we prayed Richard Allen's and John Wesley's famous covenant prayer, which, if we said it with all sincerity, is effectively saying, Lord, in my life, may thy will be done. Give or take. Raise or lower. Exalt or humble. Thy will be done. Hannah speaks of the Lord, who is able to lift up and bring down. Nothing is beyond his grasp. Again, when we look at this text with our gospel glasses, we can behold some New Testament truths here. We are made alive by Jesus Christ, the author of life. We are brought up from the grave, spiritually at our conversion, but bodily at the last trumpet. We are made rich by becoming co-heirs with Christ. She continues, he raises the poor from the dust and the beggar from the ash heap. Dust, of course, bespeaks death. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. And the poor people described here are so poor, they are in the dust. And the beggar, so beggarly, he is on the ash heap. He doesn't even have a fire to call his own. Just the leftovers of last week's. Maybe you feel that you are those people at the beginning of verse 8, sitting in the ash heap like old Job, poor in the dust, wanting this and lacking that. Or maybe, as in the Sermon on the Mount, you're poor in spirit. It's not lack of material things you have, but you're feeling so low, bearing a burden of grief. Well, the God of Hannah, as we see in verses 4 and 5, loves to reverse roles. He loves to switch things around. So what happens to the poor in verse 8 and the beggar in verse 8? Well, the poor are raised and the beggar is lifted. And where are they put? Among princes. And make them inherit the throne of glory. It sounds ridiculous to begin with. How could one who is impoverished inherit anything? If they were due a large inheritance, they wouldn't be begging. If they were the son of a king, they wouldn't be in need. Perchance Hannah has understood, albeit imperfectly, the wonderful nature of New Testament grace, where through Jesus Christ, God takes the nobody. God takes the poor, the needy, the beggarly, and by grace he invites them to join his royal family. And he adopts them to join the royal family of God. And we who were nothing on earth, when we get to the eternal realms, we'll be more privileged than the very archangels themselves. They might have been made spectacular and glorious, but by grace we will share the very glory and riches of Christ. And we deserve nothing, yet through him we are given everything. If you think that you're righteous, that you're good, you're noble, you're wise, you got your life sorted, beware of the God of Hannah, because he likes to switch. If, however, you feel weak, conscious of your own sin, of your own spiritual poverty, come to the God of Hannah, for he delights to ennoble the common, to enrich the poor, to give clean linen robes to the filthy. Truly, we shall inherit a throne of glory. We then seem to have another change of theme, still in verse 8, rather large, long verse. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Why does she shift her focus from how the Lord loves to raise the humble and humiliate the proud, to speaking of the Lord's kind of creation prerogative? When you visit somebody's house, you obey their rules, do you not? If they like you to take your shoes off upon entering because they have posh carpets, we generally comply. If they want to eat at the table or have a tray on an armchair, we don't generally object. Their house, their rules. Perhaps that is what Hannah is saying here in the latter part of verse 8. This is God's world, and he will run it as he sees fit. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He who created the universe can determine sovereignly how he will control it and administer it and run it. And if he wants to humiliate the proud, he will do so. And if he graciously wants to ennoble and raise the poor and the needy, who will dare stop him? For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. As she draws her prayer to a close, it takes on something of an apocalyptic feel. What does that mean? It speaks perhaps of the end of the age or the end of the world. The adversaries of the Lord, good luck to them, shall be broken in pieces. There are powerful men and powerful governments, even in our own day, which despise the living God, which persecute his people, why? Do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Thus says Psalm 2, probably David. Here is Hannah in her prayer saying a similar thing. Those who oppose the living God will come to a sticky end. He will thunder against them. He will judge the ends of the earth. And yet the section began by saying, for by strength no man shall prevail. Hannah seems to be urging us this evening not to trust in our own wealth or power or intelligence or education or prestige or reputation or position or office or career plan. But rather come to the living God with humility. Come to him with your begging bowl, and he'll fill it with gold. Come to him with your empty belly, and he'll fill you with food. Come to him with repentance, and he'll clothe you with righteousness. Come to him knowing you're lost, and he'll give you direction. Come to him as an orphan, and he'll adopt you. Come to him as a beggar, and he'll make you richer than the angels. Curiously, Hannah ends her prayer with, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Which king? There aren't any. She's living in the days before there are kings. Who does she have in mind? We know his name. She beheld him briefly, momentarily, from afar, through the binoculars of faith. She knew a king was coming, an anointed one, one who could fulfill the hopes and aspirations of her prayer. Jesus the Christ. Who would call the poorest, filthiest people. Buy them, not with gold or silver, but with his own blood, that he might ennoble them and love them, bless them, and keep their company forever. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. We're going to sing together now before we come around the Lord's table. Number 224. Do be seated. A text we often hear as we gather around the Lord's table. Asked Isaiah the prophet, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Recall the prayer of Hannah, where we're told that God humiliates the proud and humbles the poor. That great God who established the earth, who laid its pillars, that great God became a man whom we esteemed not. The prophet continues, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." And if you can understand this next verse, I invite you to take the bread and the wine. If you understand this next verse, you've understood the message of the whole Bible. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Take a moment now to examine your heart. if you understand that it was your iniquities for which he was bruised. Your transgressions for which he was wounded. Then partake. Would you pray for the bread?
Let us pray for the bread. Lord, as we come to partake in this act of remembrance, as we come to take the bread, Lord, I just pray that we can have our hearts in the right place, Lord, that we can remind ourselves of what this bread represents. It represents your Son as a man dwelling among us, coming to this earth, Lord, to come and pay the ultimate price. Lord, this act of humility to come and bear what we bear, Lord, I just pray that it can be on our hearts as we partake. Lord, this Son, this perfect Son who came in flesh to take our place for our sins. Lord, I just pray that we can remember why the Son did what he did. And Lord, but not only be saddened by the fact of your Son dying, but rejoice that your Son willingly offered his body on the cross as the sacrifice to face your wrath for us. And Lord, I just pray that as we partake, that we can be reminded of this amazing sacrifice and rejoice. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Would you go around with the bread?
Yeah. Take the bread as you receive it.
Sovereign Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us at the cross. Thank you that you shed your blood for us. And thank you for giving us the wine to remind us of that. Thank you that this is the new covenant in your blood. Thank you that this does not only mean that we are saved from death, but that we are that we have a hope to look forward to, that you will come again, and that you will restore us, our culture, and the whole world, that we will live with you, enjoy everlasting. And Lord, thank you that we can be reminded while we take the bread and now the wine, that we are part of you, that we're part of your church, and that we are part of this glorious future. Lord, I pray that you might use this to encourage us, to build us up in faith, and to keep us till your return. Glory be to you. Amen.
Amen.
Just be careful. Don't do that.
Retain the cup. We'll drink together. Cup of the New Covenant. When the Hebrews in Egypt were advised to paint lamb's blood over the lintels ahead of the coming of death, they must have wondered, will it be enough? Will God be faithful to what he has said? Hannah has told us in her prayer that God comes to judge, and we who shelter under the blood of Christ may ask, will it be enough? Will he be faithful to his word? Our closing hymn will give the answer. Thank you. Let's close with number 200.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God.
And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, spirit and soul, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you, he is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.